Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Rick already read to us from Genesis 6 and 7, but now Hebrews 11, verse 7, continuing on in our hall of faith, 11:7 of Hebrews, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you weary from laboring in an unfriendly world that has drained us. So as we've spoken about restoring to us the joy of our salvation, taking not thy Holy Spirit from us. Lord, we come empty. Fill us with your Spirit by the truths of your word. We ask that he would move and stir and pour among us. In Jesus' name, amen. About a century ago, a man named Mr. Cecil told of seeking to imprint in his daughter's mind the true idea of what faith really means. He writes, she was playing one day with a few doll beads, which seemed wonderfully to delight her. She was so fully absorbed in her beads, and I said to her, my dear, you have some pretty beads there. Oh, yes, Papa, I really like them. Well, now, dear, throw them into the fire. Well, tears started in her eyes, and she looked earnestly at me as if she ought to have a reason for such a cruel sacrifice. But summoning up all of her strength, she heaved the beads into the fire. Now, some days later, Cecil writes, I returned home and opened up a treasure box filled with shiny beads and toys. And she burst into tears of joy, and I said, these, my dear child, are yours because you believed in me when I told you to throw those worthless beads into the fire. Your trust and your obedience has brought you this treasure. But remember, as long as you live, dear daughter, what faith really is. You believed in me. And you believed that I'd never ask you to do something that wasn't for your good. In the same way, the dad says, believe in God, whether you understand him and his word or not. Believe that he always means you good. Faith. Faith is the theme. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, we have this parade of saints who relentlessly, to the end, trusted and believed in God and his word, regardless of what the contrary circumstances were. And the writer of Hebrews intended to spur on these Roman Christians who were being deprived of their pretty beads there in the first century, their property affluence they were losing. That was referred to in 1033, the seizure of their property. Providence was causing them to lose their neighborhood respect, losing their lifestyle peace, their beads God was throwing into the fire of persecution and difficulty and tribulation. So in this house church, the writer to Hebrews is asking them to run in such a race and a way as to win the prize. Don't quit running, even though you're running into the teeth of a Nero persecution blizzard. Don't shrink back. Persevere. That's what he says in 10:39 leading up to this chapter. And he brings these great inspirations. We've seen the first martyr, Abel. We've seen the heavenly charioteer, Enoch. Now we see the great sailor, Noah, the third great example of faith. Let's look at Noah under four main headings. You have them in your bulletin. First, we'll see faith reveres God's word. Secondly, faith responds with action. Thirdly, faith resists the world. And fourthly, faith receives the reward. Come on along with me first to faith reveres God's word. Look what it says there in 11:7. For by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence. Rick has helped us to get our feet wet by going back to the book of Genesis. And there we see the great account of Noah. By faith, Noah, it says. Like Enoch, Noah walked with God. That's what it says in 6:9 there of Genesis. This is very rare because in this era, faith was nearly extinct. Well, there were a lot of people on the earth. 6:1 says there was a population explosion that had taken place. People living so long, they would multiply quickly on the face of the earth. 6:1 gives some specifics in 6:2. The sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, some say that they were angelic creatures who came down and actually wed women, and the offspring were these half-god, half-men, Hercules-type individuals who were giants on the earth. I don't think that's what's going on at all here. I believe we have this idea, the sons of God, which would be the Sethites. 4:26 says, and the offspring of Seth called upon the name of the Lord. But then the other group on the earth would be the Cainites, the sons of men who defied God. Well, they intermarried. And what's the result of the godly intermarrying with the ungodly? Solomon would tell us later how his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. As men were looking at beauty instead of spirituality. And so the whole race of mankind became godless rebels. And this race was epitomized by their heroes called the Nephilim, giants. What does this mean? I think it's referring to people who were large in their influence, cruel and abusive, bully-type tyrants. We read of a Lamech, who was a murderer of many men, and later on a Nimrod, who also was a bloodthirsty butcherer of men. Ah, that's the brutality that ruled on the earth during this time. As 6:5 says, every evil and intent of the hearts of men were always evil at all times. And even 6:13 speaks of that it was violence that filled the earth during this time. So morally speaking, it was a dark, filthy, black coal mine. But there was a single diamond in that coal mine. 6:8 says, but Noah found favor with God. Noah was a man of faith. Now, where did he get that faith from? Well, Ephesians 2:8 and following says, for by grace you are saved through faith. This faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God had given faith in that darkened world to one man. He was the one star in the dark sky, and God lit it like a candle in a dark room. You strike a match and you light it. That's what God said. Let there be light in the heart of that sinner, Noah. And so he had faith, and God spoke to him. And God warned him. It says God warned him about things not yet seen. And God whispered to him and told him, I'm bringing, 6:17, I'm bringing a flood of water on the earth that's going to destroy all flesh. Everything which has breath will die. It will perish. You think of Noah. Bam! You talk about knocking the beads out of a child's hands. That's what happened to Noah at this time. Noah probably had a very handsome house. He was a noble man. Probably had fertile fields, gorgeous gardens. But the Lord tells him, all of it, everything you think is pretty, it's all going to be washed away and become of nothing. A flood. A global flood, by the way. Not just a local flood. Rick read from 7:19 and 20, how it says, the waters prevailed on the earth so that all of the mountain peaks were covered, and everything that had breath in its nostrils perished. We see people moving up to the mountain peaks until the water went above their nostrils. That was the nature of the flood that God advertised at this time. So we see that Noah is told this. And you think of initially what he might think. Really? Really? This is going to happen? Now, geographically, it's probable that he was in the area of what we know as Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, probably hundreds of miles away from any sizable body of water. And the Lord says that the water is going to engulf it all. Oh, and by the way, Noah, your survival is going to depend upon your building an ark. The word ark means box, like Ark of the Covenant. Same word, but it's going to be a massive box. The dimensions were, when you think of a cubit, if it's 18 inches, but some say it's 22 or 24 inches, but if it were 18 inches, it would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. This is massive, and it's probably even bigger than that. How big was the deck? 20 basketball courts easily fitting on that deck. How big volume? 500 plus train boxcars could fit the volume. You've sat in front on Douglas Avenue there, and you've seen the train go by, and the children have counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 50, 10 plus trains like that. That's a lot of volume, a lot of cargo. And Noah was told that he's to turn his back on this world. And you're to put you and your family and a pair of each animal in. You're to herd them up. You're to build a hull of the ship, put a roof on it, a window, and a door, because everything is going to be buried in a sea of water. Now, if you were Noah, what would you have thought? You may step out of your house, and you might look at the sun that's beating down on your fertile fields. They're arid, they're dry. Look at the plains of land in front of you. Look at the huge mountain peaks. And as far as you can see, everything is brown and everything is green. And you think to yourself, this is all highly unlikely. In fact, this is maybe even comical. Maybe it's a joke. This is absurd, humanly speaking, according to the things that are seen. But it says Noah believed it, that Noah had faith. But the implications of his believing this warning were going to make him a real laughingstock. It was going to upheave all the goals of his life at this time. He was going to be forced to be scorned. He's going to live a lonely life now. I mean, he was going to be the only guy in the neighborhood who was building an ark. And it says, believing in things not seen. This was so contrary to one's sensory perception and the evidence. He believed it. It's kind of like those who were in Rome in the first century. It's kind of like us who are in Holland here in the 21st century. We've been told certain things that we can't see. We've been told that God, the Lord Jesus, was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Now, that's pretty believable. You've seen that take place, that he lived on the earth and that he died. And when he died on a cross, listen to this now, he rose out of the tomb from the dead. And after he rose out of the dead, he ascended up into the clouds to the right hand of the majesty on high, and there now he reigns and rules over all things. And then, listen to this, he's coming back. He's coming back in the clouds, and there's going to be a flood, not of water, but a flood of fire on the earth. And then after that, the ship of our salvation, which was built by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to end up on a shore of a new heavens and a new earth. You believe that? Really? Does that match with your sensory perceptions? There are great parallels between Noah's faith and our faith. But Noah believed that this world was kindling to be burned in the water of God's wrath, and that the world to come was the only thing that was enduring, and he banked on it. He believed it was true. He threw away his dull beads of this world. McLaren says this: there's something wrong in men who call themselves believers in God and his word, to whom the things seen and touched are all important. The trifles an inch from their eyes are big enough to shut out heaven and all its stars. Think of someone up in Mackinac Island, laying on a meadow at night with his wife on honeymoon, and the wife is looking at the sky show of all of these stars, and he says, I can't see it, as he lays there. Well, she looks over, and he has this big Snickers bar right across his face, right across his eyes. He can't see it. It obscures, because that immediate gratification and sweet thing obscures everything that's glorious. That's the way we can live without faith. But it says, Noah, in reverence. The word is eulabeamai. This refers of his reverent, trembling obedience. This is an element of healthy fear, dreading the consequences of a coming suffocation. He was filled with awe at the idea of, in kindness, the Almighty God had warned him how he could avert a personal catastrophe. And it made him hasten his pulse. Just this week, I was on 96th Avenue driving south near my home, 96 and Ransom. There's this big bank of snow. It was 10 feet high at the time, and the wind was blowing. And if you'd ride on underneath the bank, the whole road was all white out. And I had a little tiny Honda Civic. And when I got whited out, I couldn't even see the hood of my car. And I thought, what should I do? Should I keep going and risk slamming into the bank or slamming into something in the left lane? There were these big semi-trucks coming. If I stop, that's safest. No, I'll get slammed into from behind. What could I do? I just kept going and going. And finally I came out and I realized I was over the left lane. There was a big truck coming and I veered off. And I had just averted a great personal catastrophe. And my pulse was racing. It had an effect on me. And that's the effect it had on Noah when he heard about this coming catastrophe and God had told him about it. In reverence, in trembling, it had that kind of effect on him. I hope your faith in the Lord and his word has that kind of effect on you. One man writes, beware of a faith that leaves your heart beating at the same rate as before. You come to the word of God, is there a sense in which it affects your soul and its depths? That should be the effect of God's word on Noah's. Not on the Nimrods who might be out there and be totally unaffected. Noah's will take God's word seriously, will sit up in their burgundy chairs and will think, what is God saying to me? And not looking to the right or the left. What's everybody else doing? Are they building one of those things? Are they hammering with those things? What about me and its effect on my life? Do we treat God's word like a buffet line where we pick and choose what we want or what we don't want? Or do we receive it with trembling? Later on in the next chapter, I'm going to speak about we should worship God with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That should be the way we respond to him and his word. The psalm writer says in Psalm 119, 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. And so that's the way it ought to be among us. When God speaks, when a minister speaks, the minister shouldn't be concerned about turning up the heat concerning the implication of God's words in our lives and how it does call us to avert a very personal catastrophe that the enemy is sucking us into. So that's the first emphasis. Faith reveres God's word. Consider the second main point, and that is faith responds with action. Faith responds with action. We see that genuine faith works. We have a friend, David Murray, who has a blog. It's called Head, Heart, Hands. It's like the heart is the boiler, like in a locomotive, that when the head hears something in the heart and it fires with a sense of heat and passion. It then drives on the turbines of our lives. And that's the way it was with Noah. Noah heard, and he trembled with reverence. And it says, and Noah prepared then an ark for the salvation of his household. The Lord gave him a blueprint. And in 6:22 of Genesis, it says, and thus Noah did. He prepared that ark. He crafted it. It refers to 9:2 of Hebrews that the tabernacle was crafted and prepared, and so was the ark here. And so if somebody really believes that God is coming and the Lord Jesus is coming, whether it be in flood or through the clouds, there's going to be a preparing for that coming. Noah prepared for the coming of the flood. Think of an individual that you may see on the streets, and he walks by on the street, and he's a friend of yours, and you try to lasso him into conversation, but he says, I'm doing all kinds of things because a very important person is coming from a faraway location, and I want to make sure that everything is ready. And he's talking to you, but he's looking over the shoulder to see, is the person coming down the street? He's so focused, he's so fixated on what he's preparing. Well, that's the way it was for Noah at this time. Noah was focused in upon sticking to his task regarding the coming of that great thing that was going to happen. God says a flood is coming. So he went out and he cleared a multiple football field size plot of land out in front. He felled huge timbers. He sawed, he sanded, he chiseled, he pegged. Some said, we're asking, does he use nails or not nails? Well, okay, he pegged then. He laid the keel, he fashioned the ribs, he framed the superstructure, three stories. He put in the hull boards, then he sealed it with pitch. You see, upon believing, Noah laid aside all of his old life priorities, and he had a continual, concentrated, constant focus on, look, salvation. The salvation looked initially not only of himself, and sure, we're concerned about taking care of ourselves, but salvation of his household. You see, we see here that genuine faith acts. When it acts, it reaches out to the lost. Others in this dark world. It's not just content with self-rescue. And so we see that Noah was compelled to get his family on board. And even though his whole neighborhood was going to scoff at him, this is going to be a difficult process. You find that his parents difficult? Convincing your children? Well, she's little now. You just wait until she gets them all old like that one right there. And the scoffing world is telling everybody that your dad is nutty Noah. Well, this is the task that Noah had at this time. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 speaks of those mockers who would come when the flood was advertised. Where is this coming? That's the way they mocked during Noah's day. And when those mockers who would come by and lean up against a fence post by Noah's little project and they saw the size of the keel laid down the middle. And then when the ribs came open and the size of this project, they thought to themselves, you've got to be kidding. And there was Ham and Shem and Japheth, and the jokes would be, hey, they would say to each other, how many of Noah's children does it take to screw in a light bulb? Ha ha ha! He was a laughingstock, but Noah wasn't deterred. He got his arms around his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law, and he said, look, God has spoken to me. There's a flood coming. And we got to build a boat, and you all got to get on board. You see, Noah had this passion, his reverence, his trembling, his heat, his sense of awe that was of such a nature that it persuaded his children, his wife, and his daughters-in-law. His faith wasn't just of the intellectual kind. It was passionate. It was believable. It was a compelling faith. Now, you may say, this gets me a little uneasy because when I think of compelling my teenagers in, I don't want to force them and overpower them by my personal convictions. I want to be able to leave them to themselves and sort of make their own decision about this. What do you think? Stephen Lawson, who preached down this passage, says, if that's what you think, he says, you are a stupendous fool to, in neutrality, leave them alone. He says, do you think that the world and the devil and his demons are leaving them alone to themselves to make their own decision to fight fair? Lawson goes on to say, Madison Avenue, and by that he means the advertising headquarters of the known world, Madison Avenue is armed with a war chest of billions of dollars targeted to drag your children to hell. You think of the calls for free sex and the calls for homosexuality and bisexuality. It's all out there. They're getting hammered with the blitzkrieg of propaganda. You see how aggressive they are? We need to be as aggressive. We need to seek to compel them to get on board, as it were, use every influence we have to drag them, so help us God, into the ark. And if they're not yet on board, then list every available influence to get them under the Word of God and the preaching. Lawson even goes on to say, he says to his congregation, he says, you know, some of you, he says, you don't want to have your kids come and come into the evening service. You know, you let them stay home to watch 60 Minutes. Instead of having them come to the church in the evening to hear what? Almost 60 minutes of God speaking about how they can avert a great personal disaster that's ahead of them. And you don't want to put pressure on them, Lawson says. He says, you know what's going to happen with a lot of you? There's a lot of you going to be coming back to me in a few years and saying, preacher, would you please come and spend time and talk to my wayward son and talk to my wayward daughter and try to bring them back and get him in the ark. Well, you know, I'm talking to him now. And Pastor Raines is going to be talking to him tonight. Use these great opportunities, every opportunity to get him on board, on board. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a seen in type form, Noah working on that ark, Christ building on the Golgotha cross, this safe boat of salvation, the church. You think of the apostles on the Sea of Galilee, the church is likened to a boat on a stormy sea. And that's what the ark is. The ark is really depicted somewhat in the church, the body of Christ. And there's a parable in this as the church is the instrument of salvation in this day, as the ark was the instrument of salvation in that ancient day. And there's a parable here that tells us we're really wise to believe God and to turn from our worldly priorities and to seek first the kingdom and to make the church of Christ our great priority. I mean, consider what Noah did. Noah poured into her majesty's ship, we could say. He poured into her the best of his precious time, the best of his precious fortune of financial resources, the best of his energies. I think of some people who are up early in the morning preparing a men's breakfast for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys who are out shoveling the snow this morning for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who burnt midnight oil last night for Sunday school for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sweat, blisters Noah had, aches, fatigue, hyperventilation, 120 years. Noah labored from sunup to sundown on His Majesty's ship, and even though the passenger stats were a bit disappointing to Noah regarding how many got on board, he labored because he knew this was the greatest priority, seeking first the kingdom. There's good news that all of his family got on board, but the bad news is
after 120 years of a pastoral ministry to the pre-Diluvian world, there were zero
other converts beyond his own family. They were pigs wallowing in the mud and didn't want to get onto the ark. They loved their sin. They were engorged in it. But Noah persevered for 120 years. Now, we live in a gospel age, and we have great hope for better statistics and more coming on board, because the fields are white unto salvation, and this is the time for the incoming of the Gentiles. So we should labor in much more hope than Noah. But even if we don't see immediate results, we should see Noah as our model. A man named George Mueller, his biography speaks of how he wrote maybe a decade before his death. He said, For 35 years I have prayed morning and evening the names of two particular individuals that God would save them. 35 years. And by the time he died, it was 45 or 50 years. And when he finally died after his funeral, his two brothers, he spoke their names morning and evening. He prayed. He cried out to God. He pounded like Noah's mallet. He pounded on heaven's door. And eventually all that prayer work resulted in the salvation of these men. Beloved, we should keep on hammering with our praying and our witnessing. Jonathan Edwards speaks about this, and he says, if God wanted to just give the ark, he could have just spoke it into existence by divine fiat, would have been there. But he wanted it to be by the work of a man of faith. And that's how God saves, by the work of men and women of faith. The Great Commission. We've been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. So faith reveres God's word. Faith responds with action, particularly reaching out to the lost. Thirdly, faith resists the world. Faith resists the world. It says, by which faith Noah condemned the world. See, Noah's personal faith had to weather really fierce opposition, didn't it? They had to weather it in Rome as well. We have to weather it in Michigan. McLaren says about what he went through in the pre-flood world, witty jibes showered down on Noah's head like hail. So, when the sun was shining, and it was for 120 years, Noah himself must have felt like such an absolute fool. Field of dreams. Ship of dreams. You really think. You're a madman, Noah. You think of someone in the first century church in Rome, that little house church there. A new convert says to someone in his neighborhood, someone he's been talking to about this Christus individual, saying, you know, I've decided to become a Christian. And the person says back, really? Do you know what will happen to you? Do you know what's brewing there in the Nero's palace? Do you know that you're probably going to end up being an outlaw? You may be imprisoned. You may be thrown to the lions. You may be crucified. And the person responds back, I know. I know that's what it might cost. And the person says, response, you're a madman. What are you thinking? And so people who are Christians in our culture, in our society, are deemed fools for Christ. The business world. I just read this week about a man named Joel Manby. He was president of Saab North America, multi-million-dollar salary every year, and he became very concerned about the souls of his wife and children, and he quit. He walked away from it because he had a higher priority. He thought, these sobs are dull beads, and he threw them into the fire, and his fellow laborers and leaders and CEOs said, Manby, you're a fool. You're a madman. The same thing can happen to you if you're a Christian in a high school when you interact with other people and their values, or you're in a dormitory, off in a college, maybe at Grand Valley State, or you're chatting with your hairstylist about what's important to you, they think you're a mad woman. And so it is. That faith, though, will resist the world. Think about Noah's yard was probably quite a tourist attraction. Jonathan Edwards said they probably called it Noah's Folly. The tire-kicking gawkers would come by. And they may not necessarily have thrown sticks and stones at Noah, but the kind of words that they threw cut even deeper. Put yourself in Noah's tunic there as he's laboring and he's all sweaty and it's the monotony of this irksome labor. He's been laboring for 20 years now. I've been a pastor here for 20 years. You've been laboring alongside. We've been laboring on this ship for 20 years. Seems like a long time, doesn't it? Can make you weary. But then it went on to 50 years. Still no rain. He's still laboring. 75 years. Now, and the jibes keep coming at him. 100 years. 120 years. The weather patterns hadn't changed yet. Jonathan Edwards says he withstood the shock of worldly derision. You know what? If he would have quit before it was finished, maybe at 110, at year 115, he hadn't yet finished the roof on the top of the ark. He hadn't yet secured in the door alongside the ark. He hadn't yet pitched the last joints in the boards in the hull of the ark. He wasn't finished. If he didn't finish it, he would have drowned. It would have been no good. This is what the writer of Hebrews is arguing to us. You've got to finish. The Lord has a certain course. 20 years, okay. But you've got to go further. You've got to go till the storm comes. And we see Noah did all that the Lord commanded. The righteous will live by faith. And Noah is an inspiring model in the perseverance of continuing on in the teeth of resistance. Isn't that an encouraging thing to you? When you find someone who's received a great providential hit, and maybe God told them to throw certain beads into the fire that are very painful, but then you see them striding forward, taking their place, resolved that they're going to press on there. On the boat, on the ark, we're laboring toward a great cause. We're not giving up. And so we see that's what Noah is to us. But look more specifically, it says there, Noah condemned the world. 2 Peter 2:5, he's called a preacher of righteousness. Maybe it was that there were times when Noah was hammering away with his mallet or sawing, and he would lay aside the mallet and he would sit up on the scaffolding and he would talk to the gawkers who had come to his yard, because he was a preacher of righteousness. And the interesting passage in 1 Peter 3:19-20, you know of this passage where it says, Christ was speaking to them, that is the spirits who are now in prison. And sometimes people think, oh, this is referring to Christ, after he died on the cross for the 3 days, he somehow went into hell and there he preached to people who were incarcerated in hell. This is really talking, I believe, about Christ was speaking through, see Noah speaking on that scaffolding? Christ was preaching through him to those individuals in the pre-flood era who are now, where are they now? They are now incarcerated in Sheol, waiting the final judgment. Christ preached to them. That's what's being spoken of in 1 Peter 3:19-20. The voice of Noah was a speaker to them. What do you think Noah's sermons were like there from that scaffolding to the mockers and the gawkers? There's a 2nd century A.D. book called the Sibylline Oracles. And this gives an idea, really the hundreds A.D. quote what they thought Noah said, here coming from his mouth. Faithless men, maddened by passion, sober yourselves. Stop your evil practices. Fear your Creator. Call on Him for He's merciful. For this whole vast world will be destroyed with water. Suddenly the elements will turn against you. So He condemned the world with His words. He was a verbal witness. But I think also in his condemning the world, he was a nonverbal witness as well. Because isn't it true that the ark is kind of a self-explanatory billboard? You just come and you look down in the valley and there's this ark. It testifies of a great reality. And just Noah's voiceless daily plodding and the rhythmic strikes of his mallet as he'd work probably till twilight echoing through the valley, and anybody would hear the strikes of Noah's hammer, was a powerful witness of a righteous man. Just his living and his plodding and his priorities and what he was doing. There's an account given from a novel written by a man named Francois Mauriac. In this novel, there's a character named Lewis. Lewis is an unbeliever. And he went off to a distant city, you know, right back to his wife about what he was doing in the distant city. And we find that Lewis came in contact with a young Christian lad, a young boy, whose godly example made such an impact on him. Now, Lewis' wife was a Christian, but kind of a Pharisaical, self-righteous one. He wrote back to her about the impact of this godly boy cutting his heart. He wrote this: "Woman, your paraded principles, your self-righteous lectures, your airs of disgust, your pursed lips and mouth would never have given me any consciousness of evil such as was conveyed to me by that pure and godly boy." We think of ourselves and we think of what we can say to people and what we can speak to people, and that we should, being preachers of righteousness. But what about our lives and the way our lives can cut and give gravitas to the words that we speak? You see, faith resists the world. But now we come finally, lastly, and we see faith receives the reward. Faith receives the reward. It says of Noah, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, a persevering faith, a faith that finishes to the end, endures the test of time. Noah, 120 years. His predecessor, Enoch, 300 years. Noah was a man with these long years, shows us an example of somebody who believes God's promises, even though fulfillment of those promises is nowhere in sight. He was an heir. An heir assumes that there's a promised inheritance. He believed the promise. One man has written, "The least promise God has written will outlive the last pyramid that all the pharaohs ever built." God's promises are yea and amen and sturdy. And Noah had a promise. His promise was that there is a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth is coming. Abraham will see it as a city with foundations. That there's a coming flood, but after the flood, there's a better country. And the Lord promised him deed and title to a big plot of land on that new earth. And he believed it was so. Think of an account back in the early 1800s. A slave in Virginia who had somewhat of a miserable life living in a poor shack. His master one day comes out to his whole group of slaves, and in a fit of compassion, he says, "I have here three title deeds to land and three homesteads in Missouri." And this sometimes happened there in that era. And he said, "Anybody who wants it can take it." And the slaves doubted that there was really a place, and they considered their little poor hut where they were right now, and they thought for the immediate future, this is okay. And instead of taking it, the slaves went away back to their poor huts and didn't take up on the offer of the deed and title in a new land in Missouri. Well, that's what we can do too. We don't believe the living God who has spoken to us that there is a better country and a better land. You can be an heir of this. It's a promise I give to you. Deed and title, that's what my promise is. But Noah was an heir of the righteousness according to faith. He believed it. He left behind his jewels and his beads in this world. He had a title deed of heaven. And that's what we need to do. We live in this world of mockers and we're all doomed to drown. But may God give us faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his doing and his dying. Believe that the Lord Jesus, like Noah, built a lifeboat of safety with the wood of the cross. And if we believe in him and get on board, that there is a new earth for us. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through Jesus Christ our Savior, being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Throw out the idea of building your own boat of salvation. Any little canoe that you might build by the planks of your good works is going to capsize in the storm of judgment to come. You need a safe and a sturdy lifeboat built by the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha alone. So you've got to do something. You might sit here and say, well, what would I really have to do, Pastor Mark, to go to hell? What would I have to do? What's the answer? Nothing. You don't have, in responding to the word here, just walk away without having your pulse change. Just walk away without resolving anything. Just do nothing. It says in John 3:31 that he who believes not, what? The wrath of God abides on him. We're all born into this dark world. We're all like the mockers in this age of violence. And God has grieved, even created us, left to ourselves. But there's something that you need to do. You need to believe. You need to overcome all the propaganda of the world on the outside and your flesh on the inside. And you need to repent and believe. There's a story that's told about a certain boy in Noah's day. Listen to this account. Boy comes up to his dad in Noah's day. He says, Dad, can I talk with you? Dad, do you know Mr. Noah? You know that guy who's building that big ark? Yeah, I know Mr. Noah. Yeah, well, Dad, some of us boys were out there playing today. And Noah came down off the ladder. And he sat down on a sawhorse and he started talking to us, Dad. And Dad, he said that God is angry with everybody. And he said that God is getting ready to drown the world and all the people and all the animals in the world in this great flood. And if that I'm going to get saved, he said, I got to believe in all of this and I got to get into the ark. And I was just wondering, Dad, what do you think about that? His dad's responds by saying, I'm sorry for laughing, son, but you know, when I was a boy and I was your age, I used to go with my friends to play at that same place. And Mr. Noah was building that same ark. And he got in probably the same sawhorse and he preached to us the same sermon that God was angry and all the world was going to drown and the whole world was going to be destroyed. And I had to get in the ark. You know what I did? I went home just like you to my dad and I asked him what he thought about it. But you know what, son? Nothing has ever happened. There's no problem here, son. You need not believe what Mr. Noah says. God's not going to send a flood. In our day, a dad may say, God is a God of love. Just go back out and play and have a good day, son. But you know what happened. Eventually, the sky began to rumble and the black clouds raged, and the sun darkened, and the lightning flashed, and the wind gusted, and the sky poured rain, and the fountains of the earth gushed up, and the water began to rise from the ankles to the knees to the hips. And at that point, those Noah jokes, they weren't very funny anymore. And as people were sloshing and swimming to Noah's field, and they found that the door had been shut, and they tried to climb up onto the planks of the hull, the pitch was too slippery for them to get in. And so we see that everybody who had breath in their nostrils died. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, and so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man day. Just like it was in Noah's day, the flood will hit. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says that your death day, personally, is your flood day. And I would just say to you, look, it's still Sunday. The sun is still out. It's not flood day yet. So I'm going to say to you, do something. Do something now. The sun is still out. There's still opportunity. The door is still open. Luke 14 says, regarding that great banquet hall, and yet there's still room. Don't waste the day. Believe in the Lord Jesus. This is your first time, or you've heard me say it before, your 10,000th and first time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important, not just for the first time believer, but for us who've been hammering away for decades and decades. That's the way it was for those who were in Rome. You imagine Shem, that son who was laboring alongside his dad, and or those who were in Rome who were laboring hard in the church. And Shem has one of these daughters of the sons of Cain whispering into his ear, come on, there are other things. That's what we get all the time, isn't it? And so we get people offering these pretty beads to us. And we would give away this treasure to sell off our birthright, deed and title of the new heavens and the new earth. Let us be inspired by Noah's faith. Let's keep hammering. Let's keep working. Let's keep laboring, being faithful till we're finished.